All right, the book of Zephaniah, we've been in this series on just kind of an overview of the minor prophets. We're just about finished Zephaniah tonight. We've already done Haggai. We did that early on, and so it just leaves us, what, Zechariah and Malachi left, I think it is. And so we're just about done with this, and we'll be starting a new series on Wednesday nights. Again, as you know, we haven't spent any time on any of these books. We've just kind of gone just a quick survey of them, just to give everyone an idea of what's going on in the book, and hopefully it'll help us a little bit when we read. There's still plenty to study on each of them as you read them, especially plenty of images and pictures and types and names we're not used to hearing. Gives you something to do as far as study is concerned. But sometimes if we just have a broad overview, it helps us a little bit when we read. And so that's what we're going to work on tonight. The book of Zephaniah, actually, I think is probably one of the easiest of the minor prophets to read and understand. Again, there's names in here and other things that you'd have to do a little study on, but the overall theme and purpose of the book is pretty simple. It's not too complicated, and so that'll encourage you a little bit. This one's not too hard. All right, well, let's just read a few verses, three chapters long. Again, we're not going to read all three chapters, of course, but we'll read a few verses here to get us started. In verse 1, the word of the Lord. All these minor prophets, of course, are bringing forth God's word. Doesn't matter what the book is about. This makes it important. This is God's word. And Zephaniah is as much the word of God as Matthew or Luke or John or Romans or any other book. So that gives it its importance right away. The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heavens and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. And I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the Cherakims with the priests. Them that worship the hosts of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord and swear by Malcolm, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, and he hath bid his guests. Father, we pray to you as we look into this book just briefly for a few moments that you'll help give us some understanding of what's going on in the book, maybe make some application to our life. All these minor prophets, to me, it's always amazing how as old as they are, they still have application to our time, and it's just an evidence that your word never changes. It's always relevant. It's also evidence of the fact that the sin of man and never changes, its effect never changes. And so I pray again tonight that you'll help us just for a few moments to focus on Zephaniah and the word of the Lord that you gave him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for remaining standing, I guess, tonight for God's word. Okay, you ready to go? Say amen. Amen. Okay, I know it's Wednesday. A lot of people are tired. I won't lie to you. I'm tired as well. But we're going to get through this together. All right, it's going to be great. Some of the minor prophets, if you've been with us, most of the minor prophets give us a little bit in way of their genealogy. A couple of them don't give us any information about their genealogy. That's not true of Zephaniah. Zephaniah gives us the longest genealogy of any of the Old Testament prophets in verse 1. Gives us a pretty lengthy genealogy. It actually goes back four generations in his genealogy. He traces his lineage back to Hezekiah in verse 1, which is another form of the name Hezekiah. And most people believe that this is who he's referring to, Hezekiah. This would make him, you know, a great, great grandson of King Hezekiah and some relationship in that manner. Some think it wasn't King Hezekiah because it doesn't say King Hezekiah, it just says Hezekiah. But I would say this is probably Hezekiah because it doesn't make much sense that he would go back four generations to Hezekiah if this wasn't King Hezekiah. And he seems to connect himself to that for a reason, for a purpose. Plus, he prophesied during the godly reign of Josiah, the king of Judah, and both of them being descendants of Hezekiah would make them relatives. Both Zephaniah and Josiah would have been cousins or something of that nature. And so they would have been related in some way. That would also mean that Zephaniah would have been a royal prophet. I guess we could consider him that, since he would have been in the lineage of the kings of Judah. And Josiah began to reign when he was 8. And by the time he was into his 18th year, God had gotten a hold of his heart. He'd lived through his ungodly father and the wickedness that he had caused in Judah. And so Josiah famously in his 18th year turned to the Lord and decided that he wanted to bring revival to the nation. And so he went about doing that. We'll see that a little bit more here in just a moment. And so it's very possible, we don't know because the Bible doesn't say, but it's very possible that his cousin, the prophet Zephaniah, was part of the influence on him that led to that. And so Zephaniah absolutely, I'm sure, had some influence on Josiah. And of course, he was also a contemporary of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was preaching around this time as well. And so he had some help also. But again, we see this lengthy genealogy that goes back, more than likely, back to King Hezekiah. Now, the theme of the book, like I said, this is not a terribly complicated book, but the theme of the book is as important today as it was when Zephaniah wrote, as most cases it is. And when he penned this book that bears his name, it was important then, and of course it's important now. And the theme is not so much stated in the book. A lot of times in one of these books, you can kind of go to a verse and say, aha, here's the theme. But the theme in this case isn't so much stated as it is in a contrast that we see. He says this in verse 2 of chapter 1, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. And that verse is in contrast to the last verse of the book. Look over in chapter 3 and verse 20. And at that time I will bring you again, even in the time that I will gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. And so the theme really is in this contrast between the opening verse and the closing verse of the book. And again, it's not too hard to make application of this contrast back then, and of course also to us today as well. No, God expressed in chapter 3 and verse 20, God has a great goal and a purpose for his people. You know, God did more than just save us to get us out of hell. And it's great, the life that we have here now in the Lord. Amen. I'd hate to live this life without him and without knowing him. But he also has a grand purpose for us. And after this life, we know we enter into eternity with him and the glory and all that we can't even fathom with our mind at this point in time that God has waiting for us, that God has prepared for us, the glory that God has reserved for us in heaven. Paul said in Romans 15, he talked about the fullness of the gospel in Romans 15. You know, God has an expected end, as I said, for his people that goes far beyond salvation. And once saved, the fullness of his plan, which is the final blessing and glory of all that Jesus died to give us, and that we will inherit in eternity. This is the fullness of God's plan for us. Sometimes, and rightly so, we're thankful for the salvation that we have in Christ. We're thankful for what he means to us in this life. But listen, this life, what we have in this life doesn't even compare to what God has prepared for us in eternity. So much so that I don't think our minds could begin to conceive of what it's going to be like when we get there. I'm excited about finding out what it's going to be like. I wouldn't mind if the Lord would come tonight, would you? And we begin to find out. But he certainly has a plan for us. He calls it in chapter 3, verse 20, there's a coming time when God will gather his people unto himself. Of course, here he's going to gather Israel together during the time of the kingdom. And those of us who are saved, he's going to gather unto the Father in eternity one day, and a time when his people, in verse 20, you know, we're in a time now where God's people are mocked and we're ridiculed by the world, but there's going to be a day when we're going to become the envy of the world. He says in verse 20, at that time I will bring you again, even the time that I will gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all peoples of the earth when I turn back your captivity. And so right now, God's people are mocked and ridiculed. We're belittled for our faith, mocked because of our belief in this invisible person, this invisible God. And of course, they ridicule us. And now they're eating, drinking, and being merry and think that we're wasting our lives. But there's going to come a day, and he's using a picture here, in which they're going to be envious when they see what we inherit and what they suffer when God gathers his people. So God has an expected end for you. He has an expected end for us as well. A time when the captivity of sin and its consequences are going to be turned back once and for all. Look what he says in 3:14. It says, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, and he hath cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. And that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, and he will save, and he will rejoice over thee with joy, and he will trust, and he will rest. He will rest in his love, and he will joy over thee with singing. And he talks about this coming day when Judah was going to experience their expected end. And of course, again, as I've said it several times, we also have an expected end. And one of these days, we should look forward to that. We shouldn't get so caught up in everything that's going on here now that we forget that God does have a plan for us and God does have an expect. Listen, friend, this is not all there is. One of these days, this is going to seem as nothing. When things change and we'll look back on this time, and think about all the things that we fretted over and worried about and we're so concerned about, and we'll think to ourselves, man alive, why were we so concerned? Look what we've inherited through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God does have a plan and an effected end for us. You all with me so far? Now, as true as all that is and as sure as it is, this future blessing, and here's where this comes important in Zephaniah, this future blessing and glory never comes at the expense of present justice, present righteousness, and present chastisement for present sin. And so God does have a future end for us, but that doesn't mean that it comes at the expense of God ignoring sin or ignoring righteousness or ignoring justice as well. So even though we have an expected end, in the meantime, until we get there, God deals with sin. God deals with sin in the present. God deals with sin in the sense of judgment and chastisement. And so one does not exclude the other. You know, of course, we understand, and I'm not going to belabor this point on a Wednesday night, but we understand that we're in a time where justice and judgment and righteousness are passed over, and we're just told how God loves everybody, and we don't have to worry about anything because God is love, and he certainly is. We don't mean to belittle that at all, but God is also justice and holiness and righteousness. And so even though God does have an expected end, and I think we ought to think about that expected end, and we ought to preach that expected end, and we ought to rejoice that expected end, but we should never forget that it never comes at the expense of present justice and present righteousness. That's why this book begins in chapter 1 in verse 2 with the pronouncement of coming judgment, but it ends with the pronouncement of coming blessing in chapter 3 and verse 20. And of course, the point is, before we get to the present, before we get to the future joy and the future blessing, we're in a time of judgment and justice and chastisement. Are you with me? And so one doesn't come without the other. Regardless of God's future plan and blessings for his people, he never neglects present chastening or the judgment of sin concerning his people. And even though that's true, it's absolutely true, we see in Zephaniah, present sin and any present judgment on that sin will never keep God's ultimate and final blessing on his people from coming to pass. Are you following me? We have future blessing, and that future blessing never excludes or never comes at the expense of present judgment and present chastisement. But praise the Lord, that present chastisement, that present judgment on sin, neither does it keep us from the future blessing. And so one does not exclude the other in either direction, no matter how you think about it. Look at, again, in chapter 3 and verse 20, we have the chapter or the book ends with this promise that this blessing will come. We have three chapters of judgment, but it ends in chastening, but it ends in chapter 3 and verse 20 with the fact that none of this judgment is going to preclude or exclude, I should say, this coming blessing that he promises in chapter 3 and verse 20. So I'm thankful tonight that God deals with our sin. Come on, we should thank him for chastisement. Of course, the best thing to do would be to live in such a way I don't have to endure chastisement. But I think for most of us, we'd agree that we're going to have periods of chastisement. We should be thankful for that. Paul says in Hebrews, we ought to be thankful for the chastening hand of the Lord in our life. It's an indicator we are his child. It's also an indicator that God loves us enough to keep us from going too far off the rail. And so we ought to be thankful for that. But I'm also thankful that that chastisement doesn't mean that I'm not going to experience the future blessing. Look over in Hebrews 12. Turn over there if you will in Hebrews 12. Let's read this passage real quick, though many of you are familiar with it, but again, everybody may not be. Not only does present justice, righteousness, and judgment, chastening on sin, not exclude future blessing, Paul indicates in Hebrews that it's actually one of the tools that God uses to bring us to future blessing. Does that make sense? Chastisement on my sin, justice on my sin, judgment on my sin is one of the tools that God uses in order to prepare me for future blessing. In Hebrews 12 and verse 5, we've used this passage many times, but in Hebrews 12 and verse 5, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord what? Loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you're bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection of the Father's spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But we're told here that our heavenly Father chastens us for what? For our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." So this chastisement and this present chastening has purpose. And that purpose is to prepare us for this future blessing, fullness of salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for that reason, he goes on in the verse, says, "Now no chastening for this present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby." So in verse 11, "Wherefore lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, lest lame be turned out of the way." He says we should get up and confess our sin and get right with God and press on our way, knowing that this chastening and this chastisement is actually a tool. It's not something that's getting in the way of future blessing. It's a tool that God is using to prepare us for future blessing. And so he encourages us with this. Now, here's the thing, how much his people sin, no matter how severe his chastening must be on sin, God's ultimate goal will be realized. Right. Now, that's fascinating to me that God has a goal for me. He has not really a goal, that's probably a bad word, a purpose for me, an expected end for me in my life, which is going to be this future blessing. And it doesn't matter how much I sin or how severe the chastening is, nothing is going to keep God from fulfilling that purpose in my life. Now, that's an encouragement, don't you think? That purpose is going to be realized through chastening, if nothing else. It's going to be realized as God's going to prepare me for that day. Now, the thing about it is, what you and I have to remember is how much we have to endure or suffer through the process is up to us. Is this making sense to you? God's going to prepare us for this future blessing. And it doesn't matter how sinful, what sins I commit, God has chastened equal to the sin, I can guarantee you. And God's going to work this in our life so that he prepares us. Nothing's going to keep this from being realized in my life because it's God's purpose. And how much you and I have to endure through that process, how much we have to suffer through the process, is up to us and our willingness to obey and surrender to his plan. The more I obey, the more I surrender to his plan, the easier the process is to get me to the fullness of everything that Christ died to give me. And so the more I obey, the easier this journey is, the easier this process. Makes sense, doesn't it? The more we surrender, the easier it will be. One writer said this. He said, "There must be the smiting of retribution for sin before there can be the smiling of restoration from sin." Let me say it one more time. There must be the smiting of retribution for sin before there can be the smiling of restoration from sin. And so in other words, before we can enjoy the future blessing, God has to deal with our sin now. And the more I refuse to obey, the more I ignore his chastening, the more I ignore the leadership and guidance of the Spirit of God, the rougher that journey is. But God's going to get me there. Amen. Because he has an expected end for his people. He has a purpose for his people. So regardless of the mighty, regardless of the amount of smiting it takes, God's purpose of restoration will take place as he foretold in Judah. In chapter 1, verse 2, the smiting sounds pretty serious in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 or so, but he says, I'm going to get you to 320, and he's going to bring about his purpose in your life. So the idea, I like a smooth journey, don't you? I don't set out to go somewhere and think, I hope everything goes wrong. I hope they lose my luggage. I hope my flights are late. You know, I hope I get delayed. I hope I miss my connection. I hope my car breaks down. You know, I don't feel like I've traveled unless I've earned it. Amen. Unless it's as rough as it can be. I've never thought that to myself ever once. You know, the thing should be, this is just, I'm on my way to heaven. I know where I'm going. God has a plan for me and a purpose for me, the fullness of his blessing for me. It might be smart on my behalf to make the journey as smooth as I can be, right, or as I can make it, by submitting to his plan and obeying his word. And of course, this is the message of Zephaniah, that if they would get right with God and obey, then the point from the trip from 1:2 to 3:20 would be much, much smoother in their life. Now, this gives us the theme of the book, the contrast between these two verses. And of course, like most of these books, you've got different people with different themes. But when it comes to the thought between these two verses, I think we could say the theme is this: ultimate blessing through present chastening. Ultimate blessing through present chastening. God's going to get them to ultimate blessing, but they're going to go through a period of present chastening. The book's divided up into three parts. It's the way we're going to look at it. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but it's divided up into three parts. The first part is what I call a look within, a look within, and that's 1 verse 2 over to chapter 2 and verse 3. A look within, Zephaniah 1, 2 to 2, 3. Then in Zephaniah 2, 4 over to 3, 8, we have a look without, a look within in 1, 2 to 2, 3. A look without in 2, 4 over to 3, 8. And then we have a look beyond in 3, 9 through 20. I'll give it to you one more time. A look within, 1, 2 to 2, 3. A look without, 2, 4 to 3, 8. And then a look beyond, 3, 9 to verse 20, to the end of the book. So let's look quickly here at the look within, which is the first part of the book, verses 1, 2 through chapter 2 and verse 3. And this is a look within, and the reason I call this a look within, because these verses, God is addressing the nation of the people of Judah. He's talking to his people. He's not looking at other nations. He's looking within his own people and within those whom he calls his people, those he has chosen to bless. No other nation is mentioned in these verses in 1, 2 to 2, 3. No other nations mentioned. We see specific references to Judah and Jerusalem in verse 4. I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, being the capital of Judah. In verse 10 of chapter 1, look down there, we'll see a reference to the Fish Gate. Fish Gate was one of the gates in the city of Jerusalem. In verse 11, he mentions Maktish. Maktish was an area in the northern part of the city where merchants gathered to sell their stuff. You see that at the end of the verse, for all the merchant people are cut off, and all they that bear silver are cut off. Maktish, again, was a part of the northern city of Jerusalem where merchants gathered. A lot of foreign merchants gathered there from what we understand in history. Then in verse 12, it says, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles. So again, we have another reference to Jerusalem. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, which we'll get to here in a bit, there's a clear call to his people to repent and to turn back unto him. And so we call this a look within because he's looking within his own people. He's looking to God's people. So now, in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 1, we see Judah's sin. Judah's sin and God's purpose in chastening. He says again in verse 2, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume fowls of heaven and fishes of the sea, stumbling blocks, verse 4, and I will stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and also the name of the Cherakims and with the priests. And so God deals with their chastening here and the purpose of his chastening. As so oftentimes was the case with Judah, their primary sin, of course, was idolatry. You see that in at the end of verse 4 and then into verse 5. And them that worship the hosts of heaven upon the housetops, them that worship and that swear by the Lord and swear by Malcolm. And so, again, their sin was that of idolatry. They were heavily involved in Baal worship, even though by this time the nation, you've got to wonder with Israel and Judah how long you have to suffer as a result of idolatry and Baal worship before you finally begin to get a clue that maybe we shouldn't deal with Baal worship. I mean, they suffered greatly as a result of those things, but it was something that they dealt with throughout their history. Then the Kimerims were a sect of Baal worshipers that he mentions, that God mentions by name. So they must have had a serious influence because they're mentioned or singled out by name. And as if that were not enough, they were also involved in the worship of the false god Malcolm. And so we've got all this idolatry that's going on inside the nation of Judah. And of course, God is dealing with this idolatry and Baal worship and the false worship of Malcolm and so forth. Now, we understand it. We know this. Again, there's nothing deep here about all this. We understand that idolatry is just not bowing down or offering sacrifice to a chunk of wood or a rock that's been carved into some supposed god, little g. We understand that it's placing anything before our Lord in our life. Idolatry is placing anything in front of God, giving anything precedence over God. We know that tonight. You all know that. God hates idolatry. We know that as well. God's very clear about that. He hates idolatry. He hates the idea of something being put before him in our life. You know, and the Bible talks about the fact God is a jealous God. You know, that's a concept that's hard for us to get our minds around, because with us, jealousy, you know, is a sinful thing. It always is. Jealousy means that I'm envious of you for some reason, or I'm envious of the attention that you're getting, or the applause that you're getting, whatever it may be, because we look at it from a sinful side. Jealousy with God isn't sin, because God is everything he says he is. And so as a result of that, you know, God is jealous for his holiness because God is holy. He's jealous for his righteousness because he is righteous. And so God hates idolatry. He hates it for several reasons. First, he is God and there's none beside him. And so God, the God of heaven, listen tonight, this is true whether it be physical idolatry or in our life, the God of heaven should never have to compete with anything in our lives. God hates idolatry because it's competition with his people. God doesn't want to share his glory or his love or his compassion with Baal or any other false god, and there should be nothing in our lives that takes precedent over him. God should not have to compete for our attention. God shouldn't have to compete for our time. God shouldn't have to compete for our love. God shouldn't have to compete for our preeminence that we give on anything. Now, we can sit here and say amen. Some of you just look at me like I'm not really in the room yet, but God shouldn't have to compete with any of these things. And it's easy to say amen, but I think to myself, how many times have I put God in a place of compete? Now, we know that God doesn't actually compete with anything. I get that, but speaking as a man speaks, I think to myself, how many times have I put God in the place where it's as if he's competing for my time, or there's this competition for how much I'm going to do, or what I'm going to devote myself to, or how many times does reading his word compete with something else, or time in prayer, speaking to my God, compete with something else? Well, God should never have to compete with anything. And idolatry, whether it be worshiping a hunk of rock or whether it be putting God something before God in our life, puts in a position, and, you know, and again, speaking as man speaks, puts God in a position where he's competing with something else in our life. And God should never have to compete with anything in our life. It ought to be God first, always. But secondly, it also creates inconsistency and double-mindedness in our relationship with God. Look what it says in verse 5. Notice, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, they worship nature, and them, now notice, that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm. And so we have this situation where we have this inconsistency, this double-mindedness, where they're trying to worship God and the host of heaven. They're trying to worship God and the other things of this life. And again, we have God in a place where he's competing again. God should never be on the same level with anything else. And we can't think to ourselves that we can worship God and yet at the same time have other things that are preeminent in our life. They don't go together. God must come first. And whenever we try to put something before him, or we put ourselves in a position where God is competing for our attention, it is utterly inconsistent and it's double-minded. And then thirdly, anything before God in our lives always diminishes God and his place and importance in our life. In verse 6, and them that turned back from the Lord and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Whenever idolatry comes into place, God diminishes. Now we understand tonight, God never diminishes in his purpose. We're talking about God diminishes in his importance in my mind and in my heart and in my life. Anytime we put God in a place where, again, speaking as a man speaks, he's competing with anything, it diminishes God. How many times is it that the thing he's competing with takes precedent? And God seems to diminish in our life. And it's inexcusable. It's an inexcusable sin to commit in the presence of our Lord. He says in verse 7, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord thy God. There's no excuse for idolatry. He says, don't come before God with an excuse. Don't come before God with a reason. Don't come before God with a justification. When you stand before God in the face of idolatry, hold thy peace. Because there's no excuse for putting anything before him. So God hates idolatry. Do you agree with that? And he hates it for the reasons that we've seen. And then in verses 7 through 18 in Zephaniah, we see the day of judgment on Judah's idolatry. We see the reasons for his judgment in verses 1 through 6, this idolatry and how they had put God in a place of competing with other gods and how he had been diminished. And then in verses 7 through 18, we see the day of judgment on Judah's idolatry and their sin. The time for excuses and justification are past, verse 7, because judgment is coming. He says, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, and he hath bid his guests. Not literally a sacrifice, the sacrifice is going to be their chastisement for sin, and he's called all those who have committed idolatry to come to this supper of judgment, if you will. And so he says, it is at hand, it is coming. The Lord mentions a number of groups. He mentions the leadership in verse 8. It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as clothed with strange apparel. He calls the leadership to judgment because, of course, they, being the leadership, they were the ones who had responsibility to lead the people in godliness. But instead, they've led the people into idolatry, which they should never have done. He talks about strange clothing. You know, the Jews were supposed to dress in a way that set them apart as God's people in the midst of a wicked and perverse world. But yet the Judah here had chosen the strange garments. In other words, they'd taken upon themselves the apparel of the world, we would say. They'd taken on the dress of the idolaters and those who they were following. And so there was no distinction there anymore. And he lays this all at the feet of the leadership, that the leadership, rather than leading in a godly way, had led them in a way which had blurred who they were and so forth. Next, he would punish not only the leadership, but in verse 9, he would punish the criminals. He says in verse 9, in such a day also I will punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. There's some different ideas about leaping the threshold, what that could possibly mean. We know that the Philistines, when God put a hurting on Dagon, remember that story? If not, you ought to read it. It's worth reading. They say, after that, since he fell over the threshold, from that day forward, the Philistines would never step on the threshold. They would leap over it. So it's maybe a reference here to idolatry. But I think God defines it for us. It's the idea of breaking into homes and robbing and stealing and looting, because it says at the end of the verse about the crimes that they committed. This wasn't about idolatry. It was about criminal behavior. And the same day, I also punish those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's house with violence and deceit. In other words, they were stealing and robbing. And so he was going to punish the criminals who profited from the crimes against the helpless, those who couldn't help themselves. Idolatry in a nation, the diminishing of God, always elevates crime. No mystery here that crime is worse. When God is less, crime is more because of the behavior of people. Then in verses 10 and 11, he would judge the materialism of the people, the things they put before God. And it shall come to pass in verse 10, and that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and the howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl ye of Mektesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. Whenever God is diminished, crime is elevated, and along with crime, materialism is also always elevated. And so God's going to bring judgment upon the materialism, the buying and the selling and the trading of the day. Nothing wrong with buying and selling and trading. But when it takes the place of God, then that becomes a problem. Whenever God's diminished, crime goes up. And also, of course, so does materialism and so forth. And then in verse 12, everybody still with me here? Amen. All right, verse 12. In verse 12, God said he was also going to judge the indifferent. He says in verse 12, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, and I will punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will do no good, neither will he do evil." That almost sounds like preaching in our time. But he says he's going to punish the indifferent. Lees is a reference when they would take wine bottles or juice, as we pulse, type of drink that they had. Of course, back then they didn't have the filtering stuff that we have today, and so there was a lot of material in the juice once it was bottled. And that material, the pulp, we might call it, would settle in the bottom of the bottle. And if it sat for very long, if the bottle wasn't disturbed, if the bottle wasn't agitated, you know, if the bottle wasn't moved around, that stuff would cake on the bottom, they tell us, and would get so hard that it was almost impossible to remove it out of the bottle. And of course, he's using this here as a picture of those, one of those groups that he was going to bring judgment on. God uses lees here to picture those who might not be involved directly in the sins of the nation, but who were undisturbed by it. They were indifferent one way or another to it in verse 12. They were unwilling to be disturbed one way or the other about what was going on around them. And instead, their attitude was, God doesn't judge. God won't judge. Sure, there's stuff people are doing that's not good. But listen, God's not going to judge. Everything's going to be fine. God's not going to do good or bad. God just not going to deal with that. And so he's going to bring judgment on the undisturbed. I'm not sure which group God hates more, but he's going to bring judgment on this group. I think God seriously dislikes the undisturbed. You know, those, I sometimes wonder which God hates worse, those who are involved in some sin, or those who say, well, God doesn't care. It's not that big a deal. At least the one recognizes there's a difference. The second one makes God almost indifferent to sin. God's not indifferent to sin. I can tell you this much, God's not settled on his lees concerning sin. God is disturbed by the sin of man, which is why he's going to bring judgment. So he's going to bring judgment on those who are just indifferent, who are just didn't care, didn't think that God cared one way or the other. And then in verses 13 through 18, God was clear that none of these things that they had prioritized over him or had obtained by sinning against him would save them from the coming judgment. He says in verse 13, "Therefore their goods shall become a booty, their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near, it hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. And mighty men shall cry bitterly." We're not going to read the rest of it. But in those verses, he explains to them that all this stuff they've put before him, the materialism, all the other things that we talked about that they've placed before him, the things that they're undisturbed over, he says none of these are going to prevent the judgment that is coming, the chastening that's coming, that God is going to bring. God was going to deal with sin and the sin in the nation. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we see another example of God's grace. You all still with me here? So we've got these people, there's idolatry, there's this indifference in the land, there's this materialism, this indifference that said God doesn't really care about sin, all of this stuff that is going on. And yet at the same time, we see an example of God's grace in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, because we see one more example of even in the midst of their sin, God's going to give them one last opportunity to repent. He says in verse 1, "Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord. All ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment, seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." And so he calls one more time for the repentance of his people. Seek ye me. Come to me. Leave your sin and see if I won't bless you. And so God brings one more opportunity. Aren't you glad we serve a God as gracious as he is and as merciful he is? You know, God didn't have to offer chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He could have just said, I made you, I created you. You've turned your back on me. You prefer materialism to me. You prefer stuff to me. You prefer all these things of the world to me. And so therefore, I'm done with you. But yet God, again, reaches out in an opportunity to for repentance one more time. Because you got to remember, God's purpose here is driving toward an end, a purposed end, which is to bless his people. This is all, you know, we could literally say that this is God's effort to bless Judah in spite of Judah. And God's effort works the same in our lives. God's moving toward a purpose, sometimes in spite of us. He's moving toward his purpose in our life. There's still time, God says in verse 2. But in verse 3, he says, but you need to repent today because judgment is coming. There's still time. Listen, if there's stuff in our life tonight that's not right with God, hey, there's still time. God hasn't come back yet. The Lord hasn't returned in the rapture. God hasn't called you home. This would be a good time to get right with him. God's given us one more opportunity, one more day, one more service, one more chance to deal with anything in our life that needs to be dealt with. And I'm thankful that he's gracious in doing that, because God could call us home right now and be done. But yet he gives us opportunity. And then quickly, very quickly, in chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 3, verse 8, we see the look without. We've seen the look within. And then in chapter 2, verse 4 through 3, 8, we see the look without. And Paul said in Romans 2 that those who sin in the law, meaning God's people, will be judged by the law. But those without the law, in other words, those who refuse to accept God's word, will perish without the law. They'll perish because they refused God's law, refused God's word, refused to accept God's word. You know, if God with his great purpose, tune in, if God with his great purpose to ultimately bless his people won't pass over their present sin without chastening, what hope do those who refuse to recognize God's authority at all have? That makes sense? If God won't pass over his people, given he has this blessed purpose in mind, what does that mean for those who will not recognize his authority, who reject his word? If God's people who have and know the law are judged when they transgress God's law, what will the end be to those who are without the law because they reject God's word? What could their end possibly be? Now, these verses, 2:4 through 3:8, these verses cover God's righteous judgment on the idolatrous nations that surrounded Judah. That's why it's a look without. A look within is where God's bringing judgment on his people. Now we move to a look without, where God begins to deal with the nations that are around Judah. Judah had the word of God, and God was going to hold them accountable. Then there's these nations around that have rejected God's word, and now he's going to bring judgment on them. We're not going to spend any time on this, but verses 4 through 11 of chapter 2, God pronounces judgment on the nations to the east and to the west of Judah. That's Philistia, Moab, and Ammon. So God pronounces judgment on them because of their rejection of God. And then verses 12 through 15, God looked to the south, when it came to judgment on Ethiopia, and then to the north and east when it came to Assyria. And so God pronounces judgment on all of these. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, we see what the judgment of these nations was supposed to teach the people of Judah. Now, going a little fast, but God's going to bring judgment on those without. And even though he's dealing with the nations that are without, Judah was supposed to learn something from this. They were supposed to learn a lesson from this. And verse 1 of chapter 3, woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her were roaring lions, her judges as evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morning. Her prophets are light and teacher and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man and there is none inhabited. I said, surely thou wilt fear me, that will receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever, I punished them, and they rose early. And instead of getting right with God, what did they do? They corrupted all their doings. And so we see the judgment within. God warns that it's coming. Then we see this example of judgment without, where he reminds Judah of the judgment that he's going to bring on the Ethiopians and on the Assyrians and on the Moabites and Philistia. And the point is that I'm dealing with their sin. And what Judah was supposed to learn from that was we should repent. We should get right. And instead of doing that, they watched all that was going on around them, all the judgment that God was pouring out on these other nations. Instead of getting right with God, they just continued to corrupt their own ways. They just got worse and worse. And so they were supposed to learn from this the value, the importance of getting right with the Lord and getting right with God. If judgment was falling on the pagan nations who didn't have God's word or had rejected God's word, how was the city going to escape when they had every possible spiritual advantage? Judah and Jerusalem had every possible spiritual advantage over the Ethiopians and over the Assyrians and over Philistia. They had every possible advantage. They had the word of God. And so God's pouring out judgment on those who didn't have that spiritual advantage. And the lesson to Judah was, how shall they escape when they've got every spiritual advantage? Listen, tonight, it's easy for us to look out at the world and see how wicked everything is. It's easy to look out and see all this nonsense about gay marriage and transgenderism and adultery and just on and on. All the sin that's out there and the wickedness that's going on. It's easy for us to sit there and look at what's wrong with these wicked people. God's surely going to judge them. God's going to bring judgment on them. Don't they understand if they don't get saved, they face the judgment of God because of their sin? That's easy for us to see. But like with Judah, the point is, if we understand that to be so, then what does that mean about sin in our life when we have every possible spiritual advantage? You know, you and I are blessed to have God's word. We're blessed to be saved. We're blessed to be in church and hear God's word and taught in Sunday school and preached and brought up under it. We're blessed to have all of that, to experience that, to be exposed to it. Well, if that's the case, if the world who doesn't have that is held accountable, what does it mean about us when it comes to every spiritual advantage that we have? We should never pass over even the smallest of sin in our life as if somehow it's okay because they're so wicked. The point that God's making is, yes, they're wicked, but you have every possible spiritual advantage. So therefore, we should learn from that we also need to repent and be right with Him and be right with God. And in verses 9 through 20 of chapter 3, and we're finished, we see the third part, the look ahead. And it says in verse 9, "For I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent." Many believe that this is a reference back to the Tower of Babel, where because of man's sin, God confused the language. Now God's going to restore man, make them all of one language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent. "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed shall bring mine offering. And that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For I will then take away out of the midst of thee from them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. And I also will leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." And he goes on and talks about their blessing all the way through verse 20. All the working of God and the judgment on sin was headed to this day when God is going to bring about his expected end. In verse 9, we have a reference to the salvation of the Gentiles. Then he goes on through the passage to the gathering Israel. And of course, verse 20, God's ultimate plan, which is to bless his people. And so we go from judgment to blessing. The time that we get to the end of the book. Let me make some quick application here and we'll quit. It's important to notice that Zephaniah ministered during the days of King Josiah, as we're told in verse 1. Josiah came to the throne, as I said earlier, at 8 years old. By the time he was in his 20s, he had a desire to serve God, to turn the nation back to the Lord. You can read about that in 2 Kings 22. We're out of time, so I'm not going to turn there. But if you go back and read it, many of you know the story. He comes to the throne at 8 years of age. He grows up. He's seen his wicked father. The Lord begins to deal with his heart. That's when they find a copy of the law, and they bring it to Josiah, and Josiah reads it, and his heart is broken because of the condition of his people when he sees the law of God. He's taken that God hasn't wiped the nation out because of their sin and how they violated God's word, and he gets right with God, and he goes to work trying to bring about a revival in the nation, you know, to bring the people back to God. And of course, he does bring somewhat of a revival to pass, but it's sadly, it's all outward. It's genuine to Josiah because God blesses Josiah and promises him that judgment is still coming, but it won't come in his day because of his heart. But yet, the nation wasn't the case. There was no widespread heart to turn to the Lord in any kind of serious way. They didn't take away their idols. They didn't take away other things, only outwardly. And though there was no widespread inward revival among the people, God would bless Josiah regardless of that. Listen, no king, no preacher, no prophet, no teacher, no parent, no person can engineer revival. And no matter how bad Josiah wanted it for the people, you can't want revival enough for somebody. You can't want somebody to get right with God bad enough. You can't want somebody to get saved bad enough. You can't want revival for a church bad enough to bring it by yourself. No one can engineer revival. There's got to be a personal turning of the heart. And of course, this is where Josiah didn't fail, but this is where his effort failed, because even though he had a heart for God, the people didn't have a heart as he did. And the fact that though Zephaniah prophesied during the time of Josiah's reform, so while all these reforms Josiah is trying to bring about revival is taking place, that's when Zephaniah is preaching. But it's interesting when you read the book, he never once mentions the reforms. Zephaniah never mentions the reforms that Josiah was seeking to bring. Zephaniah never talks about, boy, what great revival we're having. He never talks about how the changes that were taken. He never mentions the word of God that came about. He never mentions any of that in his book, which seems to mean that God looks past the outward. He looks past the outward shows of spirituality and revival and religion to the heart of the matter. And even though Josiah had a heart for the Lord, the people didn't. And so even though Josiah was working to bring about this revival, all this stuff, all this undercurrent was going on, which is what Zephaniah was dealing with, what he was focused on. God's focus is on the heart, not the outward. And in all this, we see three simple but important truths, and we'll leave. First, as with the people of Judah in Zephaniah's day and in our own day, God permits. In Zephaniah's day and our day, God permits. And what I mean by that is God made you and I free moral agents with a free will to know that at any time, my thoughts, my actions, my choices, my decisions, my behavior, they are all mine. Can I say that again? God made us free moral agents, gave us a free will, which means every decision is mine. Every choice is mine. Every behavior is mine. Every action is mine. Nobody makes me do anything, including God. God permits. If you want to sin, God will permit you to do so. You want to commit adultery, God's not going to stop you. You want to fall into lust, God's not going to stop you. You want to commit some other sin, God's not going to stop you. God permits because he made us free moral agents. I wish God didn't permit, but then we would serve God like robots. God allows me the freedom of choice, which means God permits sin. Never confuse permit, though, with acceptance. Amen. But though we're free through free moral will, God permits me to choose to sin if I choose to do so. He also allows the suffering that comes along with it, and the challenges that come along with it, which means that we have the freedom to choose, but we also have the responsibility for all that comes with it. But God does permit. But then secondly, the freedom to choose to sin doesn't mean that God doesn't punish sin. God permitted Judah to do what it wanted, but that didn't mean that God didn't punish their sin. You know, God didn't rain fire down out of heaven on them. God doesn't rain fire down out of heaven today either, does he? Sometimes I wish he would. He'd probably only have to do it once or twice. That would kind of be the end of the matter. But it didn't work after Sodom and Gomorrah. So I don't know why we'd think it would work today. You know, but God doesn't bring, you know, God doesn't have to bring some unnatural disaster into our life. Most of the time, and just like the cases with Israel and Judah, you know, God didn't bring special judgment. He just allowed the results of their choices to chasten them. They neglected God and chose the pagan gods of Assyria and others, and they ended up being invaded by Assyria and others. God let the results, the consequences of their choice bring about their own chastening. As I've said before, in every sin is the seed of destruction. Every sin carries with it its own chastening because we have to suffer the choice that we've made. And then thirdly and lastly, but through all of this, God never loses sight of his ultimate purpose to perfect his people and to bring them to this place of ultimate blessing. So God gives us free will, the freedom to choose. We ought to choose him rather than sin. We understand we have the right to do so. I can't blame you for my sin. I can't blame you for anything. If I get mad and quit church, it's not going to be your fault. It'll be my fault. If I get angry and do some other thing, listen, it's on me. I have the freedom to choose, and I have the responsibility that comes with it. And as a result of that, God's going to judge my sin. I can't escape that. But it's the amazing thing is behind all this, God is still working to bring me to this expected end. And he brings the chastening, and he allows me to suffer the consequences of my choices and my decisions as he's working to bring me to this place of blessing. God uses it as a tool to help shape me and form me to be ready for that intended end. The trip between here and there is determined by how I use my free will. It can be a rocky road, or it can be a smoother road. Just depends on how I use my free will. I'm thankful that I'm looking forward to a coming day. Looking forward to a mansion over the hilltop. Amen. A place of glory where I'm going to spend eternity with him and the fullness of everything Jesus died to give me. But I've got to get from here to there. And as I'm going from here to there, the best thing to do is obey, obey, obey. To make wise choices with the freedom that God has given me so that God might bless my life here, might make the trip easier. Because God, even though he has an expected end, he will not give us that expected end at the expense of present justice. Amen? Here's a thought, like we tell our kids, just obey. Just do the right thing. Amen? And it will go well with you. Stand with me if you would.